We're turning this evening to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to read again a passage we read a couple of Sabbath evenings ago, John chapter 13, commencing at verse 18, reading through to the end of verse 32. With God's Word open before us, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we now bow before Thee, humbly to wait upon Thee for the moving of Thy Spirit, that He who is the author of this blessed book may tonight be its interpreter. We pray that He will, in this service, through this message, in the pulpit and in the pew, as the word goes forth and is received, He will do His special work of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we have heard already tonight of the diverse needs that are represented among the people of this congregation. But our Father, we thank Thee that what the soul most needs is a sight of Christ. We confess to Thee that there is no problem, there is no difficulty, no trial, no temptation, but that a sight of Christ will give us victory. We remember how Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Lord, grant us this evening, therefore, to see the Savior. Still us now in Thy presence. May the word of the Lord run freely and be glorified. Cleanse this vessel from every stain of sin, from every impediment of flesh. Lord, fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit of God, and grant that Thou wilt take the vessel of clay. Let it not be seen, but let, we pray, the glory of the treasure of Christ be manifested. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Lord, let the vessel be broken. Let the treasure be displayed. Speak to every heart, and we'll give to Thee the praise for what we pray is in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen. John's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am He. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. Two Sabbath evenings ago, we turned to this passage of scripture to take as our text verses 31 and 32. It is a wonderful text of scripture. I think that by most preachers, it's a greatly neglected text of scripture. I was speaking to a preacher of many, many years' experience, one of the best preachers I know, and he said he had never in all his Christian life heard anybody preach on this text. I can understand why. It has been with a great deal of fear and trepidation that I have approached it. But it is a great text, and it deserves our closest attention. Immediately after Judas Iscariot left the company of Christ and his disciples, it is obvious from our reading that a great sense of oppression was lifted. The Lord Jesus began to speak much more freely, much more intimately after the removal of Judas than he had before. And so as soon as Judas left the assembly, the Lord Jesus commenced that series of brief discourses with which he led his disciples across the Kidron right up to the point where he went into the agony of Gethsemane's garden. And the following chapters of John let you into that close and intimate fellowship and into the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. But it couldn't happen, didn't happen, until Judas, the betrayer, was taken out of the midst. And the very first thing that the Lord Jesus said as he began to introduce these essential teachings, and if you know anything of the content of John 14, 15, 16, 17, you will realize that here we have, in many ways, the core of the teaching of Christ for his people, in the light of his death, and in the light of his resurrection, and in the light of their mission to carry the gospel to the world. This is the core of his teaching. And he commences that teaching with these words. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway or immediately glorify him. When we first looked at this, I drew to your attention the great theme. It is the triple glorification of God in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outline is simplicity itself. First of all, we find the glorification of the Son of Man in or under his sufferings. We took some time to look at that. And I didn't get to the next two. I'd better give you them in advance in case I don't get to them all tonight. And if I don't, it'll be a long time before I do. Tuesday week, we go again to Northern Ireland where I have meetings there to preach, and the Lord only knows when I would get back to this. So the first point, the first glorification is of the Son of Man in or under his own sufferings. The second is the glorification of God the Father by or through, by the instrumentality of the sufferings of the Son of Man. And then the third is the glorification of the Son of Man for or on account of the sufferings that he endured. Now, each of these is a massive subject, as I think you found out when we looked at the first of them, the glorification of God the Father in, or should I say, God the Son, in or under the sufferings that he endured at Calvary. I pointed out what glorification means. It means something about showing forth, manifesting in such a way that people can see and grasp and understand the glorious majesty and beauty, the marvels of the Son of Man and of his Father. To do it in such a way as to make them the object of our worship, of our praise, and of our wonder. That's what it means to glorify. And so the Son of Man was glorified in his sufferings. I'm not going to repeat what we studied before. I drew your attention to the peculiar title, the Son of Man. Without going into the details, let me remind you that we came to this. That title, the Son of Man, reminds us that in and under his sufferings, there were two great kinds of perfection and majesty of Christ that were gloriously set forth for us to praise and worship. One were his personal perfections as a man. The perfections of Christ Jesus the man are clear in the Gospels, right throughout, from birth to the end of the story. But oh, if you want to see the greatest glorification, the greatest manifestation of the perfections of the man Christ Jesus, you see him under the burden of his sufferings. Then we noticed that the Son of Man emphasize those perfections of Christ that belong to him as the mediator. This is the significance, then, of the glorification of the Son of Man in and under his own sufferings. But now we step forward to think of the second part of the text. The Lord Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And God is glorified in or by him. The glorification of God by the sufferings of the Son of Man. Now you'll remember that in Scripture, we learn that God is glorified in and by all His works. This is why God created. Sometimes haughty men forget why God created. One of the great existential questions, and if that sounds very learned, don't come and ask me what it means. Every time you look up a dictionary about existential, it tells you a whole lot about nothing. It has to do with existence. Big deal. We've learned a lot. An existential question, I take, in its very simplest form, it's a question of who I am, why I'm here. That's it. And when you get to it, you know there's nothing more profound that you can ask yourself. Who and what am I? And why am I here? Blessed indeed is the man who knows the proper answer to that question. Haughty men have come up with a whole lot of answers as if everything revolved around them. But I learn in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 the Scriptures tell us the Lord is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And here's the reason. For Thou hast created all things. Now listen very carefully. For this exalts God and it puts man where he belongs. And should I make this clear to you, your happiness and my happiness will depend entirely in knowing our place and living in that place and enjoying that place and not living in rebellion against the God who put us there. Listen very carefully. For thy pleasure they are. Now there's the answer to the existential question. They are God's creatures, that's who they are. Why are they where they are? They are here, they exist for God's pleasure. And the text ends with this, they were created for this very purpose. Let's get this clearly in our minds, therefore. God is the Creator. He is glorified. He will be glorified in all His creatures. We read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Every day and every night is an eloquent witness to the glory and the majesty, the wisdom and the power of our great Creator. You look at the works of creation and you see every reason to worship God. I must confess that I stand amazed, and yet I should not, because I, being an old-fashioned believer in Reformation doctrine, believe in the total depravity of man. So I shouldn't be amazed, but I confess I am amazed that astronomers can look at the vastness and the complexity of God's creation in space and say, there is no God. That is willful, wicked blindness. I am amazed that people can turn away from a telescope and come to a microscope and look at the microcosms of God's creation, at the minute details, and again say, there is no God. This is willful, wicked, wretched blindness, because God has stamped His divine power and Godhead on everything that He has created. And if men are blind to that, it is because they desire to be blind for that. Never for a moment fall for the devil's lie that people become atheists because they are slaves to the evidence. They are not. They become atheists because they are rebels against the evidence. God has stamped His majesty on all that He has created. You think of the works of providence. Now, let me remind you, if I can at least paraphrase the words of a great American preacher and theologian, W.S. Plummer, let me remind you to be very careful when you come to providence. Believe it, study it, admire it, submit to it, but do not pry. Do not think that you can understand more, because as he put it, we know very little of the little that we may know. And that again should humble our hearts. I mentioned Plummer, by the way. I don't normally do book sales when I'm preaching, but people ask me about doctrines like the providence of God, and this has been reprinted, and I would say to you that there's not a warmer, more devotional, more scriptural, more powerful, more heartwarming treatment of the doctrine of divine providence than that which was turned out by a man whom I think is one of the most neglected and yet one of the greatest of all American preachers and theologians. That's simply by the way. God is glorified in His providence. But most clearly of all, God is glorified in His Son. The Lord Jesus said in John 7, verse 18, that He sought the Father's glory in all that He said, in all that He did. In every action, whether public or private, His great aim was the glorification of the Father. He said, I don't come to seek my own glory. I come to glorify Him who sent me. And we find that at every stage of His being. In His birth, the angels cried, glory to God in the highest. Now you can take that God is in the highest, and this manifests His glory. Or you can take it, this is the highest possible expression of the praise and the glory of God, enough to take the proudest heart and humble it into the dust and make us lift our voices in praise and thanksgiving and say, Thou art worthy. How could there be a greater or a higher or more majestic manifestation of the greatness of our God than the incarnation of His own eternal Son? Glory to God in the highest. In His life, the Lord Jesus Christ glorified God. We find that, if you remember in the 11th chapter of John, He spoke of the death of Lazarus, and He made an oblique reference to the resurrection that He would perform. And He said that this sickness and dying of Lazarus, this sickness and this healing and raising, were for one great purpose. That was the glory of God. So in His birth, in His life, by His words, by His works. But now, most powerfully, by His sufferings, the Lord Jesus glorified His Father. We find that in our text. I'm not going to prove what I proved last time around, that this text refers specifically to the upcoming sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, with regard to those sufferings, God is glorified in him. Back in chapter 12 and verse 28, you have the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Verse 27 ends with the reference to this hour, the hour of his immense suffering. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. As the Lord Jesus wended his lonely way ever more deeply into the darkness and the abyss of suffering, as one by one his friends dropped aside, first the majority, leaving only the three to go with him into the depths of Gethsemane. And then they stayed there and slept while he went a little further. Then finally, as he was taken to Calvary to plumb the unutterable depths of the sufferings of the cross, as the Lord Jesus did that, remember there was one constant prayer. Father, glorify thy name. I shouldn't do this, for I really don't have time so immense as the subject before us tonight. But I think I would be remiss as a pastor and a preacher if I didn't. Many of us are called to suffer, and suffering is never easy. Suffering is particularly difficult when it seems to be getting ever more acute, and when there seems to be no apparent reason. Those are times when Satan would come and he would stir rebellion in your heart to get you to fly in the face of God, as he sought to make Job do, for example. To say, why me? Why me? I cannot usually give a person a reason for the valley of suffering, except that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. But I can tell you that whatever we suffer, and I don't mean to in any way diminish the reality of it, but whatever we suffer is a stroll in the park compared to the sufferings of Christ. And in the depths of those sufferings, his constant prayer was not deliver me. That came in due course. But his prayer was, Father, glorify your name. And in the midst of these sufferings, let me present the majesty and the glory of my Father, so that all may see him and worship him and magnify him. Father, glorify thy name by my sufferings. Dear suffering saint tonight, I can tell you no better reason for the sufferings of God's people than that through it all, they may present to heaven, earth, and hell such a testimony, not of their greatness, not of their fidelity, but of the majesty and the glory and the power and the sovereignty, the beauty of their God. Let us make that our prayer, wherever we are in life, whatever pathway we're called to tread. Lord, let me never lose the burden to glorify Thee. And that actually comes with great conviction and with great joy even to many who, in the midst of suffering, would think, well, what can I do? There are so many things that I wanted to do. So many things that I think I would do if I were physically capable of doing them, but I'm held back from doing them. Listen, brethren and sisters, the greatest thing in the world is not to become a preacher. The greatest thing in the world is not to become a foreign missionary. The greatest thing in the world is not to be able to speak to millions. The greatest thing in the world for any saint of God is to be able to manifest His glory in the place and under the cross where He has put us. The Savior prayed, therefore, Father, glorify Thy name. And oh, how God answered prayer. Because when you look at the suffering Son of Man, you see the perfections of God most clearly manifested. Paul said of the cross, it is the wisdom of God. You see a suffering Savior. Now, without trying to make a little idol in your mind, get a mental understanding, a grasp of the reality of a man, the man Christ Jesus, with a body racked with pain beyond description, with a soul oppressed with the darkness of hell, with a mind that is being bombarded with all the bleak, black bitterness of hell, the temptation of the devil, and the hiss of the serpent, and every lie that hell could formulate. Get that picture in your mind. See the blessed Son of God. Why? Why? That's the question. Why? And understand, here is an answer to the question to which angels could find no answer had they tried. Men can find no answer, and they have tried. The question that is suggested by Romans chapter 3 verse 26. How can God, holy, righteous, sinless, the God who must judge sin fully and completely, how can God, who must vindicate His holiness and His justice against the rebellion of man, how can God be God, the Holy One, and yet justify ungodly, unrighteous, wicked, hell-deserving sinners? How can He do it? The wisdom of man has no answer. As I say, even had angels bent their intellects to this question, there would be no answer. But come to the cross. That's God's answer. That's God's answer. It's the wisdom of God. Oh, I see the wisdom of God in the glories of creation. You cannot help but marvel at the wisdom of God when you see how in creation He has not only created out of nothing, but He has so beautifully fitted each thing for its place and its function. But all that peels into insignificance when you get to the cross. You see the wisdom of God. Paul says this cross is the power of God. That mighty power which holds the whole universe in being. This mighty power of God which spoke. This whole creation came into existence. That's power. the power that rules, upholds every part of creation. That's power. But oh, do you want to see the fullness and the majesty and yet the intimacy of divine power? You come to Calvary. When Jehovah bade his sword awake against him who was his fellow, when God visited upon the head of our substitute, our covenant head, our Savior, visited upon him the iniquity of us all. What power! What power in taking sin and guilt and placing it upon Christ. And what power in taking sin and guilt and removing it forever. Do you want to see the power of God? The power that can take the sin that is so much part of you and me that it is nearer than hands or feet. It seems to inhere in our very being. It has invaded our very nature. We cannot separate ourselves from our sin. And yet you come to the cross and you see the power of God that takes that sin and casts it away forever. As far as the east is from the west. From eternity to eternity. Removed. Forever. I want to tell you, that is power indeed. You want to see the love of God? This boggles my mind. I cannot begin to comprehend it. Paul said we should pray, Ephesians 3, we should pray that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Seems a contradiction, but it's not. That we may come to some understanding of the utterly vast, infinitely incomprehensible love of God in Christ. You know, God's love is manifested on every hand. You can't take a step apart from God's love. There's not a creature on earth to whom God has not given much, much more than he ever deserved. The kindness of our God defies human description. You see the love of God in providing food and clothing. You see the love of God in sustaining this rebellious creature in its existence. You see the love of God in a million ways. I want to tell you, when you come to Calvary, you see the love of God as never before. Who is this Son of Man? He is God's dear eternal Son manifested in flesh. He is the darling of his Father's bosom. He is the eternal object of God's love. There is a love between God and his Son that could never exist between God and a creature. I have tried to indicate this before. God loves creatures by the action of his choice. Not because they deserve it. Even angels do not deserve to be loved by God. He loves them out of the goodness of his heart. But the Son of God, he loves with a divine complacency. In him there is everything with which the Father is well pleased. There is a unique love between the Father and the Son. And yet, so much did God love this world of guilty, vile, black-hearted sinners whose every step was willfully toward destruction, whose every thought and imagination was only evil continually. So much did he love us that he took the darling of his bosom and he made him a sacrifice for our sin. Oh, what love, what wondrous love. The love of God to me brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. In and by the sufferings of the Son of God, you see this marvelous perfection of the just and holy, righteous and all-powerful God. You could go on. In that suffering Savior, the Father was glorified by the defeat of Satan. Satan rose up in rebellion against God, and he was defeated. How? The Savior bruised and broke his head. God was glorified in the ratification of his eternal covenant. And I have time only to say that, because that is at the very heart of the divine revelation in Scripture. This is what Scripture is all about. Before time began, God, the Holy Trinity, entered into a glorious covenant of redemption, according to whose terms he would save his people from their sin by the virtue of the incarnation and the atonement and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. There at Calvary, the blood that was shed, Paul tells us in Hebrews 13:20, is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Father was glorified in the ratification of the covenant and in the redemption of his elect. Father, glorify thy name. And the Father said, I have glorified it. I will glorify it. And never more so than by and through the instrumentality of the sufferings of the Son of Man. That leads me to the final of these three glorifications in the text. The glorification of the Son of Man by the Father for or on account of his sufferings. That is, the glory that he earned as a reward. You'll notice this, if God be glorified in him, and the if does not denote any doubt. It is, as we would say, since God is glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself. I'm not going to take time to deal with the in himself. Commentators and scholars are greatly divided. Is it the Father glorifying the Son in the Father? Is it the Father glorifying the Son in the Son? I think that if words can have two meanings, let's not rob them of the fullness of their meaning. And you can take it either way. You'll not miss the message of the text. God will glorify the Son, and he will do it. Notice this. Straight away. There is in Scripture a very close connection between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27. You'll find the Lord Jesus, after upbraiding the disciples for their slowness to believe, makes it very clear that the suffering is in order to glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 makes it also clear. The sufferings and the glory that should follow. In other words, after the sufferings, the glory must follow. The Scripture's full of this emphasis upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord of glory. In James 2 verse 1. That's a beautiful text. I have no quarrel with the the translation of it. But if you look at it, you'll see the Lord of glory. The Lord of is italicized. It's carried over from the thought of a previous clause. But you could actually take it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. In other words, the glory is what grammarians call in apposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we read back in the Gospel of Luke. This was the great promise and prophecy of the infant Jesus. He would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. So the Lord Jesus is indeed the glory. He is the very embodiment of glory. The glory of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, shines now in the face of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 2, where Paul is dealing with God's ultimate purpose for man, and he brings Christ into the picture, quoting the 8th Psalm, says that it's the purpose of God to put all things under his feet. I'm biting my tongue here. You see, that's God's purpose for man. Go back to the 8th Psalm. It's, for a little time God made him lower than the angels. But it was never God's purpose to have man lower than angels in the economy of creation. That was temporarily, while man was under probation. Ultimately, angels were to become man's servants. And in the whole universe of God's creation, man was to be exalted, to be God's vicegerent, vice-regent throughout creation. You've heard a lot of sermons about Satan wanting to dethrone God. I used to believe that. I don't believe that anymore. I think even Satan wasn't that big of a fool. What Satan wanted to do, and you see this in the temptation, was to dethrone man. When he says, I'll be like God, who was like God? Man was created in the image of God. Satan thought, I can dethrone man, and I will take his place. So we had the fall. What did God do? He sent the Son of Man. And the ultimate purpose is the same. To take man now from the pit and raise him from the dunghill and set him among princes. And as Revelation 3:21 puts it, to set him by the side of Christ on the throne. That's God's purpose for redeemed man. But Paul says, we see not yet all things put under him. But what do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's what we see. Christ made lower than the angels to suffer. And now, because he has suffered, we see him crowned with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus was perfectly well aware of this, and he had this much in mind. You remember in Hebrews 12, verse 2, we have an insight into the mind of Christ as he was suffering. We read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was in his mind as he was suffering? It was for the joy that was set before him. God set before his Son the glory that he would earn as the Son of Man. Now remember, we're talking about the Son of Man. We're talking about not the essential eternal glory of the second person of the Trinity here. We're talking about the glory that he earned as the head of redeemed humanity. That's what we're talking about. For that joy, For that glorification, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And thank God, because he suffered, he was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The resurrection of Christ, which interestingly we read in Romans 6 verse 4, was by the glory of the Father. The resurrection of Christ was the first installment of the glory that Jesus earned. After that, there was the ascension. And after the ascension, there was the enthronement. These were the rewards of Christ's sufferings. We, and this is the text I have cited in this pulpit many, many times, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, how the Lord Jesus entered into that earned glory, that enthronement at God's right hand. And we read, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. How did he enter in? On what basis did he enter in? Why did he get enthroned at the right hand of the throne of God? It was because of his own blood shedding. Thus Stephen, when he was dying, stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, Stephen lifted up his eyes. Acts 7:56, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." But here's the beauty of the vision. I see the Son of Man. Notice the description again. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so can we see him. As I've cited from Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This was the reward of his sufferings. He was glorified because he suffered. Now there are other rewards for the suffering, and time will not permit us to deal with them in any detail. The sending of the Holy Ghost was God's reward to Christ for his sufferings. Jesus said in John 16 verse 7 and then verse 14, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, understand what he's talking about. If I don't go to the cross, if I don't die, if I don't rise again and ascend to heaven, the Holy Ghost will not and cannot come to you. That's what he's saying. Notice in verse 14 of John 16, he says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The gift of the Holy Ghost was because Jesus died. The completion of the body of Christ, that peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he regenerates souls, he inhabits believers, he indwells the church. This peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit is God's reward for the suffering of Christ. It was purchased by the blood of Calvary. Acts 26 verse 23 makes that very clear. You have three great ideas. You have suffering, you have Christ rising, and then you've got the showing of his light to the Gentiles. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's because of the suffering that led to the resurrection, that led to the gift of the Holy Spirit, that leads to the completion of the body of Christ throughout the world. And ultimately, to the bringing into submission to him of all things. Ephesians 1 has a very far-reaching prophecy that I am not even going to turn to at this point, where finally all things are brought into their very proper place through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does that come about? It's because Jesus died, and Jesus rose, and Jesus reigns. And as 1 Corinthians 15:25 puts it, he must reign till he hath put all enemies
under his feet. How often we have thought of those inimitable words of Paul. In Philippians chapter 2, I commend them to you for your closest thought. Verse 9, having traced the downward steps of Christ in humiliation, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You follow him down, 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 down. Seven downward steps in the humiliation of Christ. And now here you have the exaltation. Wherefore, on that account, because of the suffering, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, watch this carefully, and in this age of wicked rebellion against God, never forget this is the end of the story. Every knee should bow. Every knee. That's not a generalization. That's a particularization of every individual in this world who is, has been, or ever will be. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. And here's one I'm looking forward to. And every tongue shall confess. I don't want to take particular names, at least not too many of them. But it's going to be a great day when the tongue of Madeline Murray O'Hare confesses Jesus Christ. When Stephen Hawking confesses Jesus Christ. When the blasphemers and the deniers and the apostates of this world, when the very demons of hell will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That is the end of the story. Oh, let's get this. The cross of Jesus Christ our Savior was not a tragedy, it was a triumph. He was not a victim, he was a victor. It was not mere humiliation, though it was the nadir of his human humiliation. But it was a triple glorification in that cross under the burden of that suffering. Our Savior showed his own glorious perfections that we may worship him, praise him, and adore him. God showed forth by those sufferings his glorious perfection that we may worship and adore him. And because of what the Savior endured, God has conferred upon him all the glory that he earned by the suffering for all eternity. For all eternity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost will be glorified, worshipped, praised. Why? Because our Savior suffered, bled, and died for us and for the glory of our God. We have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful salvation. I said earlier as I was praying that we need a sight of Christ. If you're unsaved in this meeting and you're taken up with the tinsel and the glitter and the glamour and the vanity and the emptiness of this present evil age, oh, get a sight of Christ. Get a sight of Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He alone can take away your sin, satisfy your soul, rightly reconcile you and relate you to God. He's a great Savior. If you're saved, but somehow there's not much luster to your Christian life, if truth be told, you've lost out with God. The wickedness of the world, the lust of the flesh, the eye, the pride of life, these things have just come in. You've got taken up with the here and now. You've got something about this world eating into your soul and driving you on in its own foolish way. Man or woman, get a sight of Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Christian, suffering, burdened, hurting in body and in mind, oh, get a sight of the Savior. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? What can lift the soul like a glimpse of the glory which is Christ Jesus? May the Lord take His word. May He bless it to our hearts. It's my prayer tonight as you leave this house that you will go out as the man went out of a Spurgeon service in the late 1800s, an American visitor. He had been to hear the great preachers of London. He had heard Dr. Parker that morning come out saying, what a wonderful preacher, what a wonderful sermon. And I don't say this to derogate from the greatness of Parker. He was a great preacher. That night he went to hear Spurgeon preach. He left. He said, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. I trust tonight you'll get a sight of Him. Turn your eyes on Him. Look unto Him. You'll be able to run the race. You'll be able to bear the burden. You'll be able to do the work. You'll be able to overcome just by the sight of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you will be free to leave. I trust tonight that in some way, the Lord has met with you. The Lord has spoken to you. The Lord has blessed you. I'm burdened for people who are not saved. They look at Christ and they see no beauty in Him. Matters not to them. Listen to the plaintive cry of the Savior. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you that I have suffered and bled and died? Has God not melted your heart? Oh, be saved, His grace is free. Get to Christ tonight. And if you are a Christian, I'd be burdened for you and for me to live our lives in the full sight of the glory which is Christ Jesus. Whatever your trouble, whatever your backsliding, whatever your defeats, it's Christ as the answer. As we're bowed in prayer, Will you make it your heart's cry even now, Lord Jesus, let me behold thy glory. Let me see my suffering Savior. Lord, imprint on my heart the glory and the majesty of the suffering Son of Man. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd love to help you in the things of God. Come and let's open the book of God with you. We'd be happy to take the time to point you Christward. Sinner or backslider, surely it's time to behold the Lamb of God. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy blessed Son. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation he hath made me free. He that believeth on the Son, saith he, hath everlasting life. Gracious God and Father, speak to every heart. Make the suffering yet now glorified Savior precious to everyone who has heard the message this evening. Lord, save sinners, restore backsliders, encourage struggling Christians. Lord, meet the need of every heart as we gaze upon our Savior. Give fruit for the preaching of Christ. And part us with thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until our Savior either comes again in all his glory or calls us to be with himself. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.